in going through the Ephesians 6 series, we have looked at three of the devices of Satan. Get them believing another is the enemy. That is something that he has a tendency to do in causing us to focus on human beings as opposed to focusing on himself. Second one is infiltration. Infiltration, we focus there on the wheat and the tares. Wheat and the tares, God allows the wheat and tares to grow together until the time of harvest. And then last week we dealt with divide and conquer, divide and conquer. We will conclude the devices today and then we'll pick up the series after the Feast of Tabernacles, but we will be dealing with several of those devices today. Again, it's not an exhaustive list. There are many tricks that Satan has in his bag that he uses, and we will be dealing with four of those today as we conclude the devices of Satan. We'll spend more time on the first of the two of these. Device number four. Device number four is broadcast negative attitudes and emotions. Broadcast negative attitudes and emotions. I'm going to start over here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, again, there are so many attitudes that Satan broadcasts. We are only going to zero in on several of those today. But this is something that he does because of what is stated here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 2, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air." We have taken this to mean that he broadcasts. Broadcasts like a radio station. Radio station has that tower, and it then broadcasts out to the receiving entities. Today, we bounce a signal off of a satellite in the air. But he is broadcasting, is the point. Satan is broadcasting, and he is not broadcasting anything good. Well, what does he broadcast? I bring out several things. First of all, I bring out the one of worry. Worry. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Christ is going to conclude the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. He brings out a summary of our relationship to God, love, and how we are to ask and keep asking and seek and keep seeking. Summary of our relationship to one another is to, as you want others to do to you, do to them. Prior to that, he deals with judgment. And then prior to that, he talks about worry. Takes up 10 verses of the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 6. I'm not going to read through it all. It says, beginning in Matthew 6, verse 25, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will, or your body, what you will put on." Dropping down, verse 27, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Verse 28, "So why do you worry about clothing?" Then dropping down to verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" And then the final verse, verse 34, it says, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles." Six times here in Matthew chapter 6, we find the word worry. The Greek for worry is merimneo. Merimneo. It's a compound Greek word. It consists of two words, actually. The first part is merizo, M-E-R-I-Z-O. It means to divide, to rip, to tear apart. The second of the compound is nous, N-O-U-S, which means mind. It divides the mind. It rips the mind. It tears apart the mind. This describes the effect of worry. Picking up verse 34 again of Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Worry, then, is concern over the future over which we have limited to no control that tears us apart today. That tears us apart today. The late self-help guru of the past, Dale Carnegie, who has helped a lot of individuals in sales, even with speaking, he made a comment that I thought was very insightful. He said, "Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday." We have our eyes on the future looking for something to go wrong. Here we are in the midst of hurricane season. We start concerning ourselves because in the last hurricane season, the leak roof. Is the roof going to collapse? Worry. Worry. Is the car going to be repossessed because I haven't made an payment on it? Worry. I think in terms of when we came back from Bahamas, a week and a half ago, and the temperature, the outside temperature, when I got into the car and I looked at that and we started driving home from Miami Airport to here in Wellington, and the outside temperature was 95 degrees. And obviously, as I'm driving an older vehicle, this is the only one that we have, and I'm looking at people who are on the side of the road because something happened to their vehicle. I'm starting to think, well, what about mine? Is it now about to collapse or fall apart? Worry. The country, whichever country we live in, is it going to go to pot because we got a new administration? Worry. Christ says you have enough today to be concerned about. Why be ripped apart about tomorrow, over which you have limited to no control? Worry. There is a more intense emotion than worry, which I go to next. Fear. Fear. It's a terrible thing to be afraid. I look at the whole world a few years ago with the outbreak of COVID. It was almost like this contagious disease is going to wipe out the entire planet. And folks were scared to even go out in public because of the COVID virus. Compare that to where we are now. I mean, yes, there's the resurgence of COVID, but it's a different attitude. Back then, fear. And fear can nearly paralyze us. Am I going to lose my job? Fear. Is my marriage going to collapse? Fear. One of the big items for us as individuals, health. As we age, what's going to happen to us, or even for our lives for that matter? Fear is paralyzing and it is contagious. That's why Satan likes to use this tactic. You may recall the children's story. There are different versions of it. The one that I am more familiar with about Chicken Little. Chicken Little is in the garden. One morning, cabbage leaf lands on its tail. And Chicken Little all of a sudden concludes, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. Crazed with fear, she starts going around to the different chickens in the coop. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. All of them are in a frenzy. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Mr. Fox comes along and says, I'll protect you. Come into my den. They all go into his den. He closes the door and he has them a feast. Fear. Which can be paralyzing, can it not? You think about the disciples when they were on the Sea of Galilee on a couple of occasions with a storm brewing. On one occasion, Christ is in the boat with them, fast asleep. And I don't know if he snored, I just wonder if he's in the ship snoring while they are busily concerned about dying because of the storm. Then on the other occasion, Christ isn't in the boat, but he walks on the water and they think it's a ghost. And Christ has to say to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter, in a bold assertion on his part, Christ bid me to come to you. And Christ says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat gently and gingerly, probably stepped on the water and it did not sink, and started making another step on the water and started walking and walking and walking toward Jesus Christ. Then all of a sudden, his peripheral vision caught this wave that was rising up 10 feet high. And he could hear the howling of the wind just whirling and whirling, and the storm seemed to be getting even worse and worse and worse. As he loses sight of Jesus Christ, and he looks at the waves, and he hears the storm, the wind, and he starts to sing, "Lord, save me." Christ already told him, come. He didn't tell him to come through the water, under the water, come. And Christ had to save him. Storms won't stop Christ. Winds won't stop Christ. But Peter allowed fear to happen. There are two kinds of fear we can be concerned about. Imagined fear. In those two particular areas that we imagine fear of failure, fear of rejection. Fear of failure, fear of rejection. The children's account of a Sunday school occurrence in which the teacher in the Sunday school told the kids they were going to have to learn a scripture and recite it before the entire congregation the following Sunday. And the little boy was given this scripture regarding Christ walking on water, Matthew chapter 14, 27. And so he was to learn that scripture, and because he was going to be having to recite it the following Sunday. So he leaves from Sunday school, he leaves from church, and the scripture is, "It is I, don't be afraid. It is I, don't be afraid." He started repeating it over and over again. "It is I, don't be afraid." He gets home, "It is I, don't be afraid." He eats dinner, "It is I, don't be afraid." He goes to bed at night, "Now I'll lay me down and sleep." "It is I, don't be afraid." He gets up in the morning, "It is I, don't be afraid." He goes to school, "It is I, don't be afraid." All week long, "It is I, don't be afraid." Comes the following Sunday, the kids one by one are reciting their verse. And it comes time for him. He gets up and he looks out at the audience and he sees all of these eyeballs looking back at him. And he couldn't remember what it was he was supposed to say. And he said, "It's me, and I'm scared to death," and he left the stage. That's what fear does. Fear does for us. Probably one of the greatest fears, if not the greatest fear, is logophobia. We talked about this in the first speaking class. Logophobia, fear of speaking in public. It can petrify people. I've been there. And these little mantras about look out at the audience and imagine everybody in the underwear didn't work for me. I had to learn how to deal with it so I could even speak before thousands of people. Still, there is a little bit of that fear, regardless. It happens. But you learn. Fear of failure, fear of rejection. Then there's the real fear. Somebody's pointing a gun at you, that's real fear. So you deal with worry. You deal with fear. We move to another of those emotions, anger. Anger can be highly dangerous emotion to ourselves if we repress it, if we suppress it, and to others if we express it. Like a volcano, Satan uses anger to plug into us his wavelength because he is an angry spirit. He was unsuccessful in overthrowing God, so he is an angry spirit. The first occurrence of the term Satan plugged into Cain. Go back here to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. As I read the account, Cain and Abel are bringing offerings to God. God is pleased with Abel's offering, but he's not pleased with Cain's offering. And here in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was, first occurrence of the term, very angry. And his countenance fell. His countenance fell. Why? Because he is now being plugged into Satan.
And you could see the anger in his face, the brow furrowed, his eyes turned fiery red. You could probably see the steam coming out of his nostrils and his ears, saliva coming out of his mouth as he's gritting his teeth. It's in his face. You can see the features. And so it says in verse 6, God said to him, why are you angry? Cain, what are you angry about? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. And if you do not, sin lies at the door. And it wants to rule you. Its desire is for you, and it wants to rule you. God says, let's diffuse this, Cain. Let's talk. Let's talk. We can diffuse this right now, Cain. But Cain didn't want to talk to God. Cain wanted to talk to his brother. And that's what he did. And he went up there, you think you something else, don't you? Mr. Goody Two Shoes, who do you think you are? You better than I am? God likes you better than me. You are God's pet. And I'm sure Abel did not have a desire to reciprocate. He said, I'm sorry, Cain. I don't mean to be disrespectful to you. I'm just trying to do what God wants. And you think you are something else. And his volume got increasingly louder and louder until whatever it was he did, took up a stone, took up a branch, took up a club, and beat his brother to death. And I wonder in his mind, was he trying to beat God? Was he trying to beat God, not even knowing? Or was it Satan trying to beat God, not even knowing what he was doing? As it says in verse 8, Cain talked to Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him as he tried to start that argument. Go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We got the first murder occurring here in Genesis chapter 4, but Matthew chapter 5. The murder started in his mind. That's where murder starts, in the mind. Christ, in explaining the spirit of the law, brings out six illustrations, and the first one deals with commandment number 6 about murder. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21 and 22, Christ says, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Christ now exemplifies this even further. He says, I say to you, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause, italicized, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, raka, an attitude of contempt towards your brother, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, an attitude of condemnation, to be in danger of hellfire. I wonder if God, every time he looks at us in anger, as we are in anger at our brother, at our mate, does he see Cain and Abel? Does he see Cain and Abel? One other I bring out here, back in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. I'm going to bring this out in the New Living Translation. Ephesians 4, verses 26 to 27, New Living Translation. The apostle says, Apostle Paul says, don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. That's what God was doing to Cain in Genesis 4. His desire will be for you, and it wants to rule over you. Don't let that, verse 27 of Ephesians 4, for anger gives a mighty foothold to the devil. God will have to destroy some people in Gehenna because anger not repented of. He doesn't want us to have this angry spirit, prolonged. Nothing wrong with getting angry, but he says don't let it go down on your wrath. But in his kingdom, that attitude is going to be eliminated completely. As it brings out in Revelation 21 and 22, another attitude, another emotion, which is very devastating today, is depression. Depression. I go back over 20 years. In the city of Houston, Texas, 2001, June, the country, the world, were stunned when a young lady by the name of Andrea Yates methodically drowned her 5 children in the bathtub. And the children ranged in age from 6 months to 7 years old. When the story was reported, you can hear the outcry. How in the world could a mother do such an unthinkable thing? Kill her own children? What drove her to do such a thing? Even the prosecutor, when she was brought up for the charges, wanted the death penalty for her. An examination was made of Andrea Yates, and they found out her problem was depression. And it wasn't just normal depression. It was postpartum depression, which many new mothers experience. But then in this case, it wasn't just postpartum depression, it was postpartum psychotic depression. It is a major depression that caused Andrea Yates to break with reality, and she's still institutionalized to this day. This can be a very dangerous emotional state, depression. I learned years ago, there are certain limitations that we have even in the ministry. You come out, you figure you can just solve any problem that you have with pray and fast. It's all you need to pray and fast. I had to deal with a lady who was severely depressed. We set up counseling sessions on a weekly basis, and we prayed, and we fasted, and we even studied the Bible. There were times when she was up. There were times when she's down on the bottom, and I'm trying to pull her up. And I got to a point, I figured, hey, I've gotten her over the hump. And she took her life. At which point in time, I came to realize in the counseling profession, you need to know when to refer. You need to know when to refer. Our responsibility is to preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God. But when you're dealing with certain things, maybe a chemical imbalance, I don't deal with that. There can be this break with reality. I can't deal with that. I can preach the Word of God and ask them to rely on God to guide them through whatever it is that they may be going through. The system was out of whack. And we all have different chemical makeups in the system. But we're dealing with something that is affecting millions of people. Millions today are experiencing depression. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says here, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Verse 9, yes, as Paul says, you know, it was so difficult. I mean, we thought we were about to die. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We thought, hey,
We're in this chamber, whatever it is. The water is all around us. We can't breathe. We're about to take our last breath before we get into this particular tank. And we can hold our breath only so long before we pass out. But we know God will raise the dead. They thought for sure they were dead. The word burden in the Greek, bareo, B-A-R-E-O, bareo, it means pressed down, weighed down. And it describes this huge emotional pressure, severe hardship that Paul and Timothy were suffering by those who were oppressing them. Let me bring this out in the Amplified. Amplified Bible says, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the affliction and oppressing distress which befell us in the province of Asia. How we were utterly and unbearably weighed down and crushed, that we despaired even of life itself." Verse 9, "Indeed, we felt within ourselves that we had received the very sentence of death, but that was to keep us from trusting in and depending on ourselves instead of on God who raises the dead." He allowed it, the pressure, to happen, to press down, so that they, instead of thinking this is it, turn to God. Over here in Psalm 42, back in the United Hymnal, one of the favorite songs, there were songs that we had in the hymnal that we were singing that are still in the hymnal. But you know the account, this is the beginning of the second book of Psalms. It says at the beginning of it, verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrimage feast." We're coming up to it. 6 weeks from last night, we start the Feast of Tabernacles, even though the whole system for the children of Israel started with the Feast of Trumpets. But they got excited, just as we get excited as we now are approaching, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. But we are at a point now, I tell you, brethren, I tend to think we get excited as we go through the pressure, through the week, that this day, this Sabbath day, we look for that break. We look for the break from all of the pressure. It is such a beautiful thing. And so as we now sing praises to God, I was listening, actually went through this morning, and listening to not only Psalm 42, but then several chapters later, there's a statement that was made in several chapters later about God being King of the earth, King of all the earth. And it says, sing praises with understanding. Sing praises with understanding. It's one thing just to sing. Understand what it is that you're singing. Because no matter what I've gone through, God is there to help me through it. But I bring this out because it says in verse 5 of Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, my God." And he continues that all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 10. "As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" He repeats it. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God, For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He continues it into the next chapter. Chapter 43, and he concludes in verse 5 of chapter 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. That is where the solution comes, as we'll deal with the defensive weapon. When we started the regional pastor structure some 30 years ago, actually it was 30 years ago, 1993, the regional pastor structure here in the United States, there were 14 of us, as we went out to Pasadena, and the whole country was divided into 14 regions. One of the reasons for the establishment of regional pastors was ministerial burnout. The men were getting burned out. The ministers were. It is no easy task or job. I still recall back at the Feast of Tabernacles, 1974, when the minister got up as he was now talking, or at 73, he started talking and he said, I want all of the ministers to just stand up. And he said to the group there, Jekyll, I want you to look around at them. And his voice raised up to a higher pitch, higher timbre. He says, they've got a hard job! Still resonates with me. And so we set up this system, regional pastor system, to try to help with those who are pastoring under a tremendous amount of weight and they get burned out. One of the books we had to read, book entitled Pastors at Risk. It's not just in the Church of God, it was around Christianity. Pastors at Risk by H.B. London, who's the cousin of James Dobson and Neil B. Wiseman. Because they were looking at so many men who are being weighed down. Who among us hasn't been there? Who? Anecdotally, I would say those who haven't experienced some degree of depression are the exception, not the rule. A couple of others I'll just bring out here quickly. After depression, discouragement. Another one of those emotions, discouragement. The prefix, D-I-S, dis, means without, root courage. Discouragement means without courage. It's the opposite of encouragement, which means to put courage in. Discouragement takes courage out. An interesting biblical tie-in. The Greek word for encouragement, parakaleo. Parakaleo, you might remember that word. It sounds familiar to a word that we come across in John chapter 14 for the comforter, the advocate, the Greek word, parakletos. Encouragement puts courage in. It puts spirit in. Discouragement takes spirit out. Courage out. What takes courage out? Things like loss of a job, sickness, criticisms, threats. Classic example, that of Elijah. His name means the Lord is God. He had experienced miracle after miracle by God. He had to face the priests and the prophets of Baal. Soundly defeated them, wiped them all out. And he was riding on this high as the people were shouting, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And in my mind, I can hear them just saying, Elijah, Elijah. And I think in terms of maybe even a Jewish party in which they're throwing him up in the air. Elijah, Elijah. He is riding on the crest of the wave. Along comes Jezebel and she rings his bell. And she says, if by tomorrow about this time I don't have your head, I'm getting out of here. And that scared him so much that he all of a sudden hightailed it all the way down to Beersheba from Carmel. It's about 100 miles. He made it in a couple of hours. He was hightailing it all the way down, hiding in the mountains, asking God, what? Take my life. I'm no better than anybody else. Courage has left him. And that can happen to us. It happens to us in the church. It happens to us when we have problems in our own personal life. And then I bring out one other, and that's disillusionment. Disillusionment. Comments I've heard said by many through the years, I'm just disillusioned. Disillusioned with the church, disillusioned with the ministry. I heard that back in 1974. We're at a time in this country here in the United States, because of the President of the United States, who was partly responsible for covering up Watergate. And there were disillusioned with the President of the United States. And at the same time, we had the first major, major problem in the church since I've been in it. And there is a comment, I'm just disillusioned with ministries. I'm disillusioned with religion. I wonder if this is Satan's attempt to make them disillusioned with God. A lot of dissatisfaction occurred when I don't get my prayers answered the way I want them to be answered. I get disillusioned. Child dies prematurely. Financial disasters. Loss of life. Of a mate. You know, broken marriage. It says in Acts 14, 22, it is through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. Many. Tribulation causes us to tighten our grip around God like Jacob did around Jesus Christ in Genesis 32. Or like Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed and he prayed until he got his hands on the Father the way he should have. And this becomes the defensive weapon. Out of all of these, the defensive weapon is to keep our eyes on God, our minds on the promises of God, and if need be, get help. Keep our eyes on God, our minds on the promises of God, and if need be, get help. Late Norman Vincent Peale told how he once developed laryngitis. Laryngitis is the power of positive thinking. Because he was worried about a speaking engagement in which he would have to speak to 1,000, over 1,000 people. He sought medical help. His doctor said to him, and I'm quoting what Vincent wrote, "I didn't think I would ever have to give this advice to Norman Vincent Peale. Focus your thoughts on God. Don't focus them on your problems. When you focus on your problems, your nervous system tightens up, so your blood doesn't flow harmoniously. As a result, you experience sickness. Focus your thoughts on God instead of on your problems." And that's where I go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. I mean, there are other areas that could be covered under this about emotions, negative emotions, judgment, rejection, self-pity, pride, jealousy, envy, arrogance, prolonged guilt, unforgiving spirit that can lead to bitterness. Solution, the weapon, here in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 to 4. "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." The best antidote to negative emotions is to keep our eyes focused on God, his power, his thoughts, his promises. There's been an estimation of the number of promises. There's wide variation between them. Number of promises in the Bible, from 8,000 to 30,000. Promises in the Bible. Take them. Use them. Hold on to them. Cling on to them. Because this is the way to deal with the negative emotion. And if need professional help, that's a personal decision. Get it. Device number five. Pick up the pace here. Device number five. Use scriptural arguments. Use scriptural arguments. Satan knows the Bible better than we do. He was there when it was composed. He has used it. He is using it. He will continue to use it. He used it on the one who was responsible for the Bible, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, we learn that his use of the Bible is very clever and very subtle. Notice one area back here in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. He has been using this for the last 2 millennia. Still use it to this day. Took a while for it to infiltrate the church, modern day Church of God, but he brought it into the Church of God. I don't know about church history. I think that it's the same thing he's done even in church history. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." And verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Paul's epistles have been twisted and are being twisted even still to this day. One of the primary books that has been used, the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, the subject is law and grace, or actually law or grace. Satan has been using that for a long, long time. You come into the church and you think that, hey, people should know the difference between the two, but no. Article after article written, but no. Still remember the lady that came up to me, lady as old as my mother, she's been in church since the early 60s. And she says, "The law's done away." And I said, "How do you know that?" "Because I read the book of Galatians." "Oh, if the law's done away?" "Yes, the law's done away. I can go out here and take a knife and slit your throat, can I?" "No, why not? That's against the law." "Wait a minute, you just said the law's done away, didn't you?" So at the feast one year, shortly after we had established regional pastor system, and I don't know if I've ever come across a lady, I don't even know who it was, but the lady came up to me and says, "The law has actually been done away." And I'm up there talking to her, and I don't know, my voice, you know my voice can get loud. I had her up against the wall. And we were talking about the law is done away. It is done away. It is. I can reach into your pocketbook and take your money out and just go ahead and spend it. No. Why? That's against the law. Wait a minute. The law is done away, isn't it? When the changes occurred, sermonette was given based on Matthew chapter 5, 17. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So therefore, the law is no longer necessary. You don't have to keep the law. My comment, because I've known the individual for years, "That means I can go and sleep with your wife, right?" "No! Why not?" "That's against the law." "But the law's done away, isn't it?" And when I reached the absolute apex of all of this, talking to a minister that I had the greatest amount of respect for, and we were talking for a couple of hours about this thing, as he came to me and he says, "I read the book of," he's going all the way back to the 50s coming in the church, "I read the book of Galatians, and I now am convinced that the law is no longer necessary." And we started going back and forth through scripture, because he says the law actually came into existence at Mount Sinai. It was just for the children of Israel. It's not even necessary today. And I went back before Sinai. "What about this? Is that the law?" The mindset is just mind-boggling. I said, "Wait a minute. You find even in the Old Testament here, prior to Sinai, Cain killed his brother. Was that wrong? Where did he learn that from? Here's Joseph. He mentions that it is a sin if I were to sleep with Potiphar's wife." And he came with the comment, "Well, there couldn't have been a law before Sinai, because Abraham was getting ready to kill his son, And if there was a law that says you shall not kill, he would not have killed the son. I told him, forget it. Our conversation is over. When you stop and you consider this mindset that Satan has inseminated into individuals, Romans 8:7 is the clarification of it all. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It doesn't want to be. And that has been the case when you look at it over and over and over again in church history. 1974. 1974, tithing was a big issue in 1974. And it was the appeal of the group at the time. You don't have to tithe. You don't have to tithe. That's Old Testament. You don't have to tithe. The response was, great, now I'm free. But the group folded because they were anticipating that people would give more than 10% to help support their cause. And the group folded up. 20 years later, the church as a whole didn't learn. Come up with a new covenant theology. The rationale was, tithing was part of the old covenant. The old covenant is done away. So is tithing. Okay? A, B, to C. But then they added an addendum. If you gave 10% in the old covenant, you should give at least 10% in the new covenant. The response, wait a minute. About ready to dance. Wait just a minute. Why should I give anything? If tithing isn't necessary, why should I give anything? As a matter of fact, why don't you give me back what I gave you? So the revenue stream started dropping. Then all of a sudden they said, well, we've got a correction, we've got an amendment. Tithing actually predates the old covenant. Abraham tithed. Jacob promised to tithe in Genesis 28, but you can't unring that bell. You can't unring that bell. And that's one of the reasons why I focus so much at that time on difficult scriptures that is important. I've seen scriptures that we have explained for years just completely jettisoned. I've mentioned the one about clean and unclean meats in Mark chapter 7, and individuals just got rid of it altogether. But there's a reason they wanted to get rid of the law. The granddaddy of this new covenant theology was the Sabbath. Sabbath and the holy days. And they figured, hey, as the comment was made even in the sermon, somebody offers you a job which requires you to work on Saturday, take it. God will understand. Oh, really? Oh, really? You've got to support your family. Yeah. But God will understand. You look at the history of the law of God, it is a unit of 10. They try to differentiate between 1 and the 9. The first three that pertains to God. We don't have another God before the true God. We don't bow down to images. We don't take God's name in vain. The last six, that pertains to the relationship with neighbor. And we just got this one that has the most written about it in the Hebrew, commandment number 4. That's just an appendage. It's actually 9 commandments plus 1. How do you figure? Go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. James chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law. And you read Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 4. It is the 10. Not 1, 9 plus 1. The 10. Who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Which commandment are we dealing with? Which law are we dealing with? It's the 10 commandments. And as it says in 1 John chapter 2, 3 to 4, now this we know, that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. is light. Where do lies originate? Satan. Defensive weapon, we need to know the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures. That's why this first piece of armor that we put on, which we'll deal with in the future, is your waist girded about with truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. Since Satan is a liar, he is going to attack the truth. Man must live by every word of God according to Jesus Christ. Am I? There are some nice, beautiful sayings that we have out in the world. We've incorporated some of these sayings in our messages. I just did that with Dale Carnegie. But the bottom line for how we are to live is that my whole being, my mind, must be wrapped up in the truth. My heart must be wrapped up in the truth, and so must my life. So must my life. TV program that's been on for years. Saw it in its infancy a couple of times and haven't seen it since. Survivor. As they are going to be isolated on some isolated point, maybe in the Amazon in South America, or over in Africa in the jungle, or over in South in Australian outback. And then as they go through how can they survive, they have a weekly council. And they determine who is going to be voted off the island, if you will. What about us? Is the criteria being voted off the island is a lack of Bible knowledge, a lack of biblical living? How soon would I be kicked off? How soon would I be kicked off? I need to get to know the Bible. I need to get to know the Bible. And it's more than just a matter of hearing it. I've got to live it. It says over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. We must give heed to it, lest we drift away. That's the life. That's the life. What I'm hearing, I must live. King James says, lest at any time we should let them slip. Or in the margin of the King James, run out like a leaky vessel. For the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is what we're learning about, how to live. Man must live by every word of God. This is our responsibility. I go through these last two quickly. Device number 6, get them slandering and maligning one another, especially the leaders. Get them slandering and maligning one another, especially the leaders. The name devil means slanderer. That's what he does. Over in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, you see they did this to Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verse 41 and 48. John 8, 41, it says, you do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. We're not illegitimate like you. I heard the term today, or read it today. And actually, illegitimacy is not the child. The child ain't illegitimate. It's the act that brought the child into existence is illegitimate. But we be not born of fornication. And then in verse 48, it says, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? You put it all together and you see that they called him a demon-possessed pejorative that we use today as an SOB. Samaritan. Can anything be more defamatory than that? About Jesus Christ? And there were probably many who believed it. Many who believed it. Paul experienced it. He experienced it in Corinth. In Romans, it says in Romans 3, verse 8, he says, we are slanderously reported. And then in modern times, Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, has been slandered up and down the history of the church here in modern times. He's been called a liar, a cheat, a thief, a smuggler of drugs, sexual pervert. I remember the words of Jesus Christ when the woman was caught in the act of adultery. He said to those who accused her, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." When someone slanders a leader, most likely Satan is at work. The tactic is to spread lies and falsehoods about others, leaders and members. It says in Proverbs chapter 6:16-19, it gives those seven things that God hates, but he says a false witness that speaks lies, because it's going to spread discord among the brethren. Defensive weapon, look at the fruit. This is what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7. By their fruits you will know them. Look at the fruit. They were slandering the Apostle Paul. He meant through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at the fruit. And if you can't see it, as James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask and God will give it. The seventh advice I bring out as we wrap this up is encourage rebellion. Encourage rebellion. Satan, as Lucifer, did this to the angels as they left their proper domain. And when he now demanded loyalty to himself, he was demanding rebellion against God. He did the same thing with Adam and Eve. He has done the same thing down throughout history with the descendants of Adam and Eve. We must obey God first, then man. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So we must be sure that whoever it is in that position is disloyal to God, because God hates rebellion. This rang so clear to me back in 1974. As Numbers chapter 12 came out so clearly with Miriam and Aaron accusing Moses. Numbers chapter 16 is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram accusing Moses and Aaron. And then even Michael and Jude. I don't bring a railing accusation against you, Satan. All I say is the Lord rebuke you. There's a classic example of this in Isaiah 36 and 37. I won't go through it. I'll just summarize it and cite a couple of the verses out of it. The Assyrians were coming against the Jews. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. Hezekiah sent his emissary, his ambassador, the Rabshakeh, as he is called. And he was to undermine the allegiance of the people of the Jews to Hezekiah. As it says, "I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them," daring them, using sarcasm against them. He says, later on, "The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Now, that's a good one. Here is a Syrian who believes in Dagon said, "The Lord told me to come up here and destroy you people." And so they concluded, he says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water of his cisterns." He is promising them the millennium, the kingdom of God. The defensive weapon is similar to others. The defensive weapon is to maintain contact with God. And that's what you find in Isaiah 37. As you find Hezekiah going into the temple, bringing the letter into the temple, spreading it out before God. This is what they're saying, and God wiped them out. 185,000 Assyrians wiped out in one fell swoop. So here we've gone through seven. It's only a tad, if you will. get them believing another is the enemy, use infiltration, divide and conquer, broadcast negative attitudes and emotions, use scriptural arguments, slander and malign one another, encourage rebellion. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So we'll conclude it with this. Again, there are others that we could go into, but it is to bring you into awareness. As Paul says, don't be ignorant of his devices. In the very first one, he can end up fighting each other and not realizing who the real enemy is. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, devices of demons, schemes of demons. Have we seen it? Are we seeing it? Speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Come across so many of those that we have been in church with for years, and their conscience has been seared. And we've got to be careful. Satan is at war. We've seen his attacks before the Passover. We've seen the attacks more in recent times before the Feast of Tabernacles. But now he is attacking throughout the year. And as he comes, we need to be on a wartime footing. For one of these times, like he got permission from God with Job, he is going to unleash a whole mess of his arsenal. And some might not make it. But right now, you go outside. I can look out my window right now, the sun is shining, even though there's a storm supposed to be passing through, tropical storm. Sun is shining. There's peace. You don't hear cannon fire. Helicopters aren't flying around. Bombs aren't falling. And there isn't that whizzing of bullets passing by your ears. You go outside, the birds very well could be chirping. As the sun is shining and there is peace. That doesn't mean there isn't a war. The war is on. The war is real. So know your enemy, for your eternal life is at stake.